Good morning again. We embarked last week on our maiden voyage into Exodus. And as we said, that it's a fitting book for us to go into because of the graphic nature of the stories, but also what Pastor Ryken, Philip Ryken, mentioned in his book, Exodus. He said, in some ways, the whole Bible is an extended interpretation of the Exodus. Thus, the way to understand Exodus is to study the book itself in the context of the entire Bible. So it is the first demonstration of God redeeming his people. His people were in Egypt, and he sent a deliverer, Moses. When Moses was 80 years old in 1445 BC, he came, and God used him as a vessel, and he is a type of Jesus because he sent Moses to deliver the Israelis. Jesus came on the scene to deliver us all, and in that regard, Moses is a type of Jesus, showing a kind of a preview of what was to come. And it begins this passage, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. So I'm going to read this passage so it accounts for 70 individuals. So out of this one family, God is going to make a nation. And it reads, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God's word is true. God's word is reliable. And how do we know this? Abraham was encountered, or God encountered Abraham. Abraham encountered God in Genesis chapter 12. The first four verses: now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. So he's speaking to Abram, and Abram for the first time. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And then if you look further, he expands on that in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, through throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And we'll find out near the end here that God keeps his word. Not only did he deliver, not only did he bless him, and what he meant by, and all the families of the earth will be blessed by your progeny, what he meant was at a time hundreds of years later, there will be Jesus coming from your loins, and all the families of the earth will be blessed because unto us a son will be given, unto us a child is born. He's the deliverer. He's coming from the loins of Abraham. And that's what was meant by that. But later on, when they exit, Exodus means exit or leave. And in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in the 19th chapter of Exodus, verse 1, that's where for the first time the word Exodus, the Greek word Exodus, appears. And it means to leave, to exit. And so he's going to exit, they're going to exit, and we see how many of them there were at the end. So in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, let's take a look at how many there were. So 70 came in. They were in Egypt for about 430 years. And if you read the entire chapter of Numbers chapter 1, you'll see a list of all the names, and not all of the grandkids, etc. But then when you drop down to 146, you get chapter 1, verse 46, you get a tally. All those listed were 603,550. These are, in another passage, these are men of above age 20. When you estimate the women and all the children, when they exit 430 years later from Egypt, there is approximately 2 million people. So over a 430-year period, these 70 souls multiplied themselves into a crowd of 2 million people. Through you will all the nations be blessed, and I will make nations of you. So sure enough, nations were founded by this progeny. And God's word is reliable, is my point here. God's word is reliable. You know, something that's of interest to you is that Joseph, remember Joseph? We see him at the end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph is 110 years old, and he's about to die. So we see in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers are gathered around him, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, the land of Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, which is Canaan. And he swore that to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. So Joseph then died. He spoke this 400 years before the Exodus. Joseph said, hey, God's going to do what he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, when he does it, take my bones with you. So when they bury Joseph, they put him in his bones and his body in a coffin. And sure enough, Joshua brought his bones to Canaan, to the burial spot. God's word is reliable. In fact, just so we can put a bow on this, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, this is the hall of faith. By faith, so-and-so did this, and by faith, so-and-so did that. Well, there's a verse just for Joseph in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. God's word is, so that's a prophecy. God's word is reliable. Reading on, in verse 8, it says, so we see that they increased, like the scripture says, and they grew exceedingly strong. Verse 8, now there arose, and that word means someone is arising, but against the Israelites. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now remember, Joseph was second in charge of the entire land. Joseph was the one that built storehouses for the famine and made sure that everyone was fed. Joseph was trusted like no other in the kingdom, but he died, and a new pharaoh arises who doesn't know Joseph, so he doesn't feel beholden to his progeny, to his people. And he said to his people, this new leader, verse 9, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Let's deal shrewdly with them, in case they multiply. Well, what did God say? You're going to be fruitful and multiply. So who do you think is going to win this contest? And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Now, what does God say to Pharaoh when he sends Moses in? He says, let my people go, that they may worship me. Well, what is Pharaoh saying here? I don't want them to go. This is labor, free labor. They're building my storehouses in Python, my storehouse, and my other storehouse in Ramses. And I'm getting all this free labor. I don't want them to go. But thinking in the big picture, God says, let my people go that they may worship me. The Pharaoh says, I don't want to let them go. When you stand back and see, this is more than just a skirmish between Moses and Pharaoh or Israel against Egypt. This is a skirmish between, it's an ancient skirmish between God and Satan. Satan is animating Pharaoh. We know from Ephesians 2:2, we'll get back to this passage. In Ephesians 2:2, it says, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Wittingly or unwittingly, Pharaoh was being reinforced by, was being animated by, was being persuaded by, was working through Pharaoh. And what's the invitation to allow the prince of the power of the air? Satan now, by design, has rule in this realm. What was the inception of that, him inviting his presence? It says the spirit, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. All that you need to do is be disobedient to God's word, and you immediately invite Satan to support you in that. You don't have to give him a proposition. You don't have to send him an invitation. You just simply have to take a step against what God has said. So God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, we want to work shrewdly with them. We want to pile on labor on them so that their backs are broken, so that they're too tired to rebel against us, so they won't leave and we can continue to enjoy their slave labor. In the meta narrative of the scripture, behind the scenes, it's still that ancient battle that began back in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So Adam and Eve ate the apple, right? God finds them out in the garden in the cool of the night. Cool of the day, rather. He questions. Adam, what did you do? And finally, in verse 15, he says, here's what the result is. Here's my conclusion. Here's what I'm going to do. I will put enmity, that is strife, between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent, who is Satan. I'm going to put conflict between you and the woman whose progeny will be Jesus. There's going to be an ongoing enmity between you, Satan, and this woman and her issue. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, between the unbelievers and the believers. So is it any wonder that this man comes along in direct opposition to what God wants to do? And if I can contemporize this a little bit for you, that man who killed that couple outside of the Jewish museum, wittingly or unwittingly, was crying out, "Free Palestine," but stepping back again. This is an ancient battle. What is all the fuss about Israel? Except it is the carrying out of the same battle that began, the same conflict that began in Genesis 3:15, happening in the news today. What did he do? He decided to do something against God's will, God's word, and in this case, he decided to murder somebody. Thou shalt not kill. So then what happened? Satan joined him. So wittingly or unwittingly, he was being animated by the enemy. And the enemy wants to do what? Destroy God's progeny, destroy his people. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters. So he says, let's be more shrewd. Let's manage these people. They're growing to be too much of a number in our land. They may get out of control. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. I'm back now in the text in Exodus 1:9. They built for Pharaoh storehouses, store cities rather, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And by the way, the more you're oppressed, the more the graces of God will multiply in you if you use it correctly. We say that justification and sanctification are twins. They're born at the same time. When God conferred justification on you, when you repented and trusted him to be your Savior, God gave you Jesus's perfect righteousness. That's why Jeremiah says he is Christ our righteousness, because he's not just righteous for himself. He's righteous also in the regard that one of his purposes is to confer upon those that repent and believe his positive righteousness. So when you trusted Christ, you were made positionally righteous. You were still the same knucklehead you were a second ago, but positionally, you were made righteous. On that, in the next second, the process of sanctification began. That is this process where you are to put off the old and put on the new. That is, and so every minute, including all the minutes you'll sit in this room for the next 15, 20 minutes, every minute for the believer is an opportunity to forward, to move in progress in sanctification. It is an ongoing minute-by-minute process. You are excusing thoughts and canceling thoughts. You are contemplating actions and canceling potential actions. Every minute counts. The sanctification process is slow, it's arduous, and it will end not in perfection. But you are to be pursuing it. And as we highlighted last week in Hebrews 12:14, It says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, which is code for saying, without which no one will be saved. So if heaven is your goal, you better be in pursuit of two things, peace with God and holiness. Not perfection, but trajectory. In other words, that means every minute counts. That means every thought counts. So it's just not a thought you can let dilly-dally in your mind. Cancel that now. Cast down every imagination and high thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Cast it down. You're thinking about committing adultery. You're thinking about lying. You're thinking about coveting, wanting something that somebody else has. Cast it down. Every minute counts. Are you one who is doing that actively? Pursuit means I am actively doing something. Are you actively doing it? Pursue peace with all men, and pursue holiness, without which no man, no woman will see the Lord. And so this sanctification process, I'll just go there and then we'll get back to the text. In Colossians, we see something that's very important to that process. Put to death, Colossians 3:5, therefore what is earthy in you? What's earthy in you? Evil desires. We are all the same people. Listen, we're sinners who happen to know Jesus. I still have to sift through the same thoughts that a professed unbeliever has. I'm going to get the same thoughts coming through my mind. The difference between me and him is I have a Lord that I have committed myself to. He's planted his Holy Spirit within me to give me strength to resist, but I have to ask him for his help. And by the way, it's not all about just killing. So it began here in Colossians 3:5 saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthy in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, idolatry. Those are all earthy desires. But it's not all about putting something to death. It's also about bringing to life. You're not only to just put some things to death, but in their place bring other things to life. If you look in further in Colossians 3, you'll see some of that. So in Colossians 3, it says, and now you must, verse 8, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Anybody got obscene talk coming out of your mouth? Stop it. Slander? Really? Malice? Wrath? What do you think? Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Anybody lying in here? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, and get the knowledge from his scripture. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Now watch as it moves here. Put on. Now verse 12, Colossians 3. Now, I'm not just putting to death all those negative things we just cataloged. I'm now going to put on in their place. Verse 12, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Do you have a compassionate heart? Get one if you don't. So, Lord, I am the most selfish. I study my navel more than anything else. Please help me to look outside at other people's. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others also. Help me to look on others and help what their situation might be. Kindness. All right, anybody unkind in here? I know some unkind Christians. I mean, there's some take it or leave it Christians. I'm serious. And kindness is something that I don't brim over with. If you identify that, just say, Father, I know I'm supposed to put it on. You say, well, it doesn't feel like I'm being my authentic self. Well, guess what? God didn't call you to be your authentic self. He called you to be his, which means it's going to feel awkward the first time you're kind. It's going to feel awkward and unrehearsed the first time that you have a heart of compassion. It doesn't mean it's fake. It means it's new. Put it on. Meekness. Anyone meek around here? Sometimes our pride is what we're most known for. Patience. I get impatient. I got impatient with Ann the other night. And the conversation the next day was, are you going to yell at me today? You say, Pastor Jay yells? Yeah, I yell. I'm not proud of it. I wasn't being patient. What was I doing yelling at my wife? If I was God, I would have hit me upside the head with a book or something. But instead, we worked it out. Isn't that right, honey? Okay. You know, she could have said anything she wanted to. Bearing with one another, verse 13. Sometimes, you know, it's hard to bear with people. You know, they're not, their personality doesn't match yours, and it's awkward. But God wants you to bear with even what's not your cup of tea. We're not everybody in here is not everybody else's cup of tea. It's okay. That's not a sin that somebody's not your cup of tea, but what you're to do with that is bear with it and be gracious, and you may find out that your best friend is underneath all that if you take the time. Forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And I tell you what, this is the hardest thing. People do not understand forgiveness. They just simply, a lot of people just simply don't. And they won't. The scripture says, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? 70 times 7, Jesus says. And that it was code for as often as they repent. Well, what if they hurt me later today after having hurt me earlier this morning? You got to forgive them if they come to you and ask. When you do that, it's not, you need to take it out of the realm of evaluating it as to whether you should give it and say, okay, Lord, I'm obeying you on this. Left to my own devices, I don't want to forgive this person, but you said that I should, and so I am. So sometimes you should always be living for an audience of one. What does God want you to do? Not what's irritating you about this personality you're dealing with right now. What does God want me to do? And if they've offended you but have apologized, you have to forgive them. He said, if you don't forgive, you know, in that prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those. Forgive us our debts, the scripture says. And the debts there are not financial. The debts are offenses. Forgive us the debts as we forgive others. So he's talking not about money. He's talking about offenses that may have occurred. All right. Now I'm back in Exodus 1. So we said in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and verse 14, made their lives bitter in hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. They were even cutting back on they weren't gathering the straw for the people. They said, go get your own straw. After all, already having overworked them, and in all kinds of work in the field, and in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other Pua, verse 16, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, If it is a son, the birth stool is just two blocks of concrete that they sat on. If it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. I don't know if that was true or not, but let's look at the result. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So he says, well, these midwives, if you see a son, any of you, cast him in the Nile. Anyway. So, I gave you in your bulletin a tract that I'd like you to look over. And for me, this tract entitled Repent or Perish is really good doctrine. Really good doctrine. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to give you a paragraph or two here. These were the words of the incarnate Son. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. They have never been canceled, nor will they be as long as this world lasts. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And repentance is simply putting down, deciding that you're not going to be in charge anymore, but I am going to follow the Lord and the word of the Lord, which means I'm going to spend time in that word so I constantly know what the word of the Lord says. And by the grace of God, I'll attempt to do it. Repentance is absolutely necessary if the sinner is to make peace with God. For repentance is the throwing down the weapons of rebellion against him. Repentance does not save, yet no sinner ever was or ever will be saved without it. None but Christ saves, but an impenitent heart cannot receive him. A sinner cannot truly believe until he repents. This is clear from the words of Christ concerning his forerunner. He said, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. It is also evident from the clarion call in Mark 1:15. I'll just finish this sentence. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul testified, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake on this point, dear reader, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, in Christian churches, I know this to be true. I don't like that I know this to be true. But there are Christians that will come every Sunday. They're shacked up, they're having sex with their non-spouse, and they come smiling, they take a shower, they put on their deodorant, and they have a stained glass smile on their face. And they're just living in opposition to what God says. Or the people that are just gossips, they can't wait to get out of the church so they can start talking again about whoever they saw and all their imperfections. Repentance means I'm putting down these weapons, as that tract began to say. I'm putting down this cursing of other people. I'm putting down my desire. You know, you have natural desire. I told you that I met a young man, and he I said, how are you doing? And he says it sucks to be me. And he was talking about his vice. It sucks to be me. And I tried to explain to him, I have the same kinds of temptations in another direction than yours. Nevertheless, they're constant. These temptations we have, male to female, female to female, whatever it is, they're constant. And so to break the tie, to decide who's going to win, the, should I do this or should I not, we go to God's word and we say, Lord, what do you, what, if he has spoken to the issue, then you follow that. You say, but yeah, I have this strong propensity to want this or this person. The strength of the propensity that you feel is not an excuse. It is not. I have a very strong propensity to certain things. And when I make a decision to not follow through with that propensity, that is me, by one decision, dealing a death blow to the strength of that propensity. I am, by degrees, lowering the temperature on that temptation so that it's at bay. And if I am adding the virtues that Peter talks about, add to your faith virtue, etc., if I'm adding to my faith, then I am developing strength in opposition to the things that I am being drawn by. And so it is step by step, and I was serious about what I said earlier. Every minute has in it the power to either forward your sanctification process or cause you to feed your earthly desires. So you got it. The believer decides. What are you going to do? It says that we should renew our minds by his word. I'll just read that verse and then we'll close. I'm making reference to, I believe it's Hebrews 12, 1 maybe. We'll see. If it doesn't exist, I'll just make up a verse. No. Where is that scripture that says renewing your mind? Is that what it is? Yeah, you're probably right. That's what it is. Who said that? Oh, see, wow. That girl, I'm glad I made up with you last night. Therefore, she's right, Hebrews 12:1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's that? Romans 12. Yeah. There you go. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And what's the next verse, honey? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And you do that by the scriptures, by looking at it and adhering to what you see, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the believer decides who wins. If you will submit yourself to God's word. I tried, like I was raking leaves yesterday, and I listened to a 2-hour podcast on sanctification while I was raking the leaves. It made it a little more tolerable. But these gentlemen who were conducting this podcast were just firing scripture. Boom, 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 boom. And my mind was filled with the scripture that they were teaching on. And my mind's being renewed, and while my mind's being renewed in that sense, it didn't have space to be over here. It was where it should be. And so the scripture renews your mind. All right, enough of me. So I'd just like to sing the refrain. It is a Christmas song, but we're borrowing the course out of the middle of it. It's "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." Would you stand? And we'll just sing that a few times. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory, Christ the Lord. I just love this passage, so that's why I've been saying it at the end of the service. Romans 11, 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I hope you have a blessed day.